Brother, and then you stop singing. Thank you for coming out this evening. Good to see you. If I were running around with our portable microphone and asked you where we were this morning, you would have to say we're still in Psalm 22. So let's go back to that psalm, if you would, please, and we'll continue our study, which we began this morning. We'll work our way along, make some progress, hopefully, this evening, get on into Psalm 23 and see what lessons we might learn together there as well. John Ritchie says, if you're looking at these three psalms as a pilgrim, you would look at Psalm 22 and view the cross, and you would say in great joy, the cross is behind me. And then you would look at Psalm 23 as a pilgrim, and you would say, I see the shepherd, and he is within me. And then you'd look at Psalm 24, Ritchie says, and you would say, I see the glory before me. And so you'd press on. The cross behind me, no turning back. We used to sing years ago in that fascinating little chorus, the shepherd to lead us, to guide us, to enable us day by day, and the blessed hope before us. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. We saw something of the suffering of the Savior this morning, if you would, in the first 21 verses of Psalm 22. Something of the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. You have likely read articles here and there. Every few years, one surfaces on a vivid description of the agony of crucifixion. The whole idea is that the death process is to be strung out over 24, 36, 48 hours. That's the whole concept of crucifixion. It is not quick, easy execution. Today, the culture would say, that's inhumane. We can't do that. Got to make this quick and easy and smooth. We have rights, you know. That wasn't the mindset of the Roman Empire. It was to make the death process as long and agonizing and difficult as it could be. And the individual actually died, apparently, from asphyxiation as much as anything else. And so the writer tries to describe something of that in Psalm 22. What a horrible scene crucifixion must have been. Just to sit and watch hour after hour after hour. And when you and I listen to the scenario in the gospel record, here is the centurion saying, nobody ever died like this before. This must have been the Son of God. Never did I hear this kind of conversation at a crucifixion. And that man had likely presided over many crucifixions. But in spite of the Passion of the Christ and other such Hollywood films, we have to remind ourselves that it was not the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus that bought our salvation. You remember reading from time to time in the papers, usually about Easter time, there's a religious cult, quasi-cult, Catholic cult, whatever, in the Philippines, who every year line up to have themselves crucified. It's like, why do you go through this? Well, it's kind of gained some little merit before God, I think. And every year, we read about it in the media, these men will stand in line, they will have themselves nailed to a cross, they will hang on the cross for a few hours, and after about 3 or 4 hours, they will say, look, I've had enough, take me down. They'll pull the nails out, and most of them wind up with blood poisoning, they haul them off to the ER, next, some other guy standing there in line, waiting his turn. To what end? It's not the physical suffering that helps a bit. In all due respect, in all honesty, in all reverence, it wasn't even the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus that helps us with the issue of sin. As horrendous as that was, as despicable as man's treatment of the Savior really was, the plucking of the beard and the spitting and so forth. That didn't help deal with the issue of sin, did it? Because the Scripture says without the shedding of blood, without death, there's no forgiveness. And so the God of the universe veiled Calvary's cross in darkness for 3 hours right in the middle of the day. Totally turned his back, if you will, on that entire scene and totally veiled it so man had no view of what took place while the Savior dealt with the issue of sin in its finality. So in 3 hours, the Son of God took care of all the sins you will ever commit in your entire life. So forgiveness is no longer the question. Forgiveness has been available for 2,000 years. It's a given. It's a free gift. It's a matter of have you accepted and responded to that forgiveness. That's the issue, isn't it? We don't have to go around pleading for forgiveness. We don't have to go around begging for it. Please, pretty please, cross my heart, hope to die. No. Forgiveness was made available to us by the death of the Savior because of His suffering at Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the whole package of the suffering of the Savior. The Apostle spoke about it when he wrote to the Corinthians, didn't he? Well, we catch a glimpse of all of that in Psalm 22. We think of it so frequently as we sit together in worship and remembrance the Lord's Day morning. And every week as we sit around the table, we look at a different aspect, the multifaceted grace of God. But then we stop this morning in the middle of verse number 21. Because there the theme, the tone changes dramatically. The psalmist had begun the psalm by crying out, "Why are you so far from helping me? Why do you not hear?" God did hear. God would help in His own time frame. After the price had been paid, after the debt had been cleared, after judgment had been dispensed, then God could step in and answer. Then He could step in and bring deliverance. And He does that in the middle of verse 21. And the Savior in absolute triumph then steps up and changes the tone of the entire psalm in the middle of verse 21. And so we see Him basically in the rest of the psalm as prophet and priest and king, if you will. Middle of verse 21. "Thou hast heard me." And our earlier King James says, "from the horns of the unicorn." You and I almost snicker. A unicorn? Come on. That's one of those little King James flukes that got stuck in there back in the 1611 era. The Darby translation has the word buffalo, a wild buffalo, wild beast. Some of the newer translations, wild oxen, whatever. Read in there whatever kind of vicious animal you'd like. Being impaled on the horns of some violent animal, water buffalo or whatever. That's a pretty precarious position. Kind of a life or death matter. And yet the Lord Jesus is saying, God heard me in that situation. We're reminded of that in Romans chapter 10, aren't we? "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. No what-if scenarios. No let's make a deal. How about you do your part and I'll do mine. And let's meet 50-50. No, none of that. You call, He answers. That's how it is. And so there's this triumphant statement from the mouth of the Savior, if you will. The end of verse 21. "Thou hast heard me." And so in verse 22, He says, "I will declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise Thee." The writer in the book of Hebrews picks up on that. You remember in chapter 2, for in that portion of the book of Hebrews we read, "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to Thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me." So every time we sit together for worship and remembrance around the table, every time we gather as the saints of God, the Savior is in our midst orchestrating all the praise. He is here bringing together our thoughts, prompting one brother after another to stand to his feet, to read a portion, to give out a hymn, to lead us in thanksgiving. And the Lord Jesus leads us into the presence of God the Father, delighted to identify with the likes of us. Can you imagine? Most of the time, the more we know about somebody, the less we want to be around them. It's like, I didn't know you were that kind of a guy. I didn't know you had that kind of background, gal. It's like, I'm out of here. We don't want to identify with those kind of people. I don't want my mom. I don't want my wife to know I've been hanging around with those kind of people. And here's the Lord Jesus, who's delighted to stand before God the Father and say, it's part of the family. It's the folks He died for, shed His blood for. I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Ye who fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob. The old scheming, conniving, manipulative Jacob. Glorify Him. Fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. Same man, just a little different philosophy, different perspective, different outlook. This one who has power with God. This one who honors God. We've made this transition. We were the seed of Jacob, in a sense, spiritually speaking. Now the seed of Israel, spiritually speaking. We were scheming. We were always manipulating. We were always trying to come out on top. We were always watching out for number one. Then God stepped in and did a work in our hearts and lives so that now it's not I but Christ. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. You remember how the apostle tells us that in Philippians chapter 2. He speaks of this one who has been highly exalted, given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is the one who is coexistent with God from an eternity past, and yet he was willing to come to earth and become a servant. Took upon himself the form of a man. Made himself of no reputation. We saw that earlier in the psalm, didn't we? Submitted himself to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. The marvel of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. When he cried, he heard him. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10. The privilege of coming together corporately, collectively, and seeking to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus, seeking to reverence him, seeking to honor him, seeking to glorify the Father. We're put here to the praise of his glory, the apostle has told us on more than one occasion. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. You'll remember over in Psalm 27, the psalmist said, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Or as the margin suggests, my heart said, let my face seek thy face. God wants to reveal himself to us. He's not playing some heavenly hide-and-seek thing. It's not, may the force be with you. I just got to figure out where it is and find it. No. God wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to associate with us. He wants to mix and mingle. He wants us to know him and to make him known. And so the psalmist said in that 27th psalm, when God said, seek my face, my heart prompts with a response, let my face seek your face. That's kind of an unknown concept in the Old Testament, you'll remember. Moses had said in Exodus 33, Lord, I'd like to see your face. I'd like to see your glory. The Lord said, you can't quite handle that. I'll let you see my backside. But to look at me face to face, you're not ready for that. The issue of sin hasn't been put away sufficiently for that. Well, if we're dealing with sheep and shepherd, backside is fine. All you have to do is follow the shepherd as sheep, and you're going to see the backside and just carry on. But you and I know better, don't we? Face to face, I shall behold him. That's the privilege we're looking forward to, and we get a little glimpse of that here in this life as we sit together with the saints in worship. Hide not thy face far from me, the writer said in Psalm 27. So here in our psalm, the meek shall eat, be satisfied, those who seek him. Then we read in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. The kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor, or the one who rules with dominion among the nations. We certainly don't see that now, but in a day yet to come, we will. All they that are fat on the earth shall eat and worship. That's not talking about those who are overweight, okay? Let's get that out of the way right up front. It's all those who are enjoying abundance. All those who are enjoying prosperity. All those who seem to be doing well. All those who have sufficient. Maybe even some of those who seem to be self-sufficient. They will eat, but they'll worship. They'll realize that every good and perfect gift came from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow of turning. Everything they have came from him in the first place. They won't sit back and say, this is my doing. But let's go further. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. It makes no difference who we are and the socioeconomic level. In a day yet to come, every knee will bow. We've seen that this morning and already again this evening. Every mind, every heart, every knee, every being will honor the Lord Jesus Christ, even those who claim God doesn't exist. Those who've prospered and done well, those who have absolutely nothing, makes no difference. They will all recognize him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But, verse 30 says, a seed will serve him. There'll be a little remnant, there'll be a little handful all down through the generations who have carried on in joyful service for the Lord Jesus, who have sought to honor him, who have sought to reverence him, who've sought to live for him all down through the ages. Yes, we're in a minority, period. That's just a given. You look at all the other religious philosophies of the world, and Christians are in a minority. That's just how it is. Got to impress that in the minds of our young people. They go out into the classroom, and they go into the university. When they go into the workplace, they're always going to be in the minority as a believer. They can still shine for the Lord Jesus. That's just how it is in the culture in which we're placed. A seed will serve him. It'll be accounted to the Lord for a generation, though. They shall come, succeeding generations now, verse 31. They shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born. They will be able to say, as the psalm ends, we noted this morning, that he has done this. And the scholars who know the Hebrew and the scholars who know the Greek say the terminology here is exactly the same phrase as it is finished, John chapter 19 in the New Testament. You and I are able to pass on generation after generation after generation. The work of salvation is a completed work, period. There's nothing we can add to it. The Lord Jesus finished the work, and when he said so at Calvary's cross, he meant it, period. God the Father was pleased with his work. God the Father raised him from the dead. He's exalted back to the Father's right hand, the divine stamp of approval being put on the work of the Savior. How dare we think we can add something to the work of the Lord Jesus by our good works, by membership in a church, by baptism, by whatever. How foolish. When the Godhead has already accepted the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So that's a quick view then, if you would, of Psalm 22. The past work of the Lord Jesus, for the most part. Now, let's bring it into present tense and think about Psalm 23 for a few minutes. Philip Keller, the one who wrote the marvelous book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, says, we could title Psalm 23 David's Hymn of Praise to Divine Diligence. God's care, moment by moment, hour by hour through life's pathway today. Diligence. A God who is concerned about every tiny little detail of your life and mine. He doesn't get things mixed up. He doesn't let things fall through the crack. He doesn't say, oh, I forgot. He doesn't say, run that one by me again. I missed that. He's a God who is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men. He's one who said, I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who said, I have begun a good work. I will complete it. Paul said, I know whom I've believed. I've committed to him that which he's able. So, divine diligence. Right? Present tense. Whatever you're facing in life. Job interviews, scholarships, educational decisions, relocating, issues in the assembly, physical issues, financial stress, emotional strain. The list goes on ad infinitum. We have a God who is totally sufficient. J.R. Littleproud, the famed writer among the assembly, said, you have the secret of a happy life, spelled out in Psalm 23, because verse 1 tells us that every need will be supplied. And even small children can quote for us, the Lord is my shepherd. What else do I want? If I have him, I have everything. Well, you remember the Apostle Paul picked up on that when he wrote to the Philippians and he said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All your need, but I have some wants, Lord. That's my problem, isn't it? But the Lord is able to adjust things in our lives so that our wants blend in with his will, and he takes care of those things too. He's a marvelous God. Gives us far beyond that which we really were expecting or looking for. So the secret of a happy life is that he can supply all our need. And then Littleproud says, when you go to verse 4, you have the secret of a happy death. I mean, if you've lived a happy life, then what happens when you die a horrible death? Well, we don't want to have that. So we have the secret of a happy, joyful exit of this scene. In verse number 4 of this fascinating little psalm, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil. And you remember how the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians. We hear it so very often at graveside services. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're to comfort one another with those words. The secret of a happy death, a happy exit of this scene, is that it leads to a blessed hope. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. If we don't have that in mind, then there's no joy whatever at a funeral. But if in fact we're going to be reunited, there's going to be this incredible reunion someday, then yes, the tears will flow, but yes, there's more to it than just a graveside service. So there's the secret of a happy death in this little psalm. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Mindset. And then Littleproud says you've got the secret of a happy eternity in verse 6. Every desire is fulfilled. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And after that, what? I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What else were you looking for? So you've got a happy life, happy death, happy eternity. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus, have been forgiven of their sin, find themselves in the family of God. It's all incorporated in this one who is the good shepherd. You remember Isaiah in chapter 40 said, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. When you read Philip Keller's book on the whole issue of shepherding, it is not so much... I went down to the local feed store. I bought 50 pounds of feed. I dumped the sack over in the corner of the field. Sheep, the feed is over there. I'm going in and watch the ball game. Enjoy. There's more to it than that. The responsibility of feeding sheep is around the clock, through the course of the week, week after month after year. It has to do with the issue of providing water, shelter, feed, shade, protection from enemies, protection from pests, even conflict among the flock. All the care, all the concern about every single sheep, day after week after month. Brethren, those of you who are in positions of leadership in the assembly, those of you who are husbands, those of you who are dads, that's where it is for shepherds. All of us have a little flock to deal with. Some of us have a Sunday school class. Some of you brothers or sisters. Some of you go off to camp for a week or two, and you have a little class of or a cabin full of children to deal with at camp. You're their little shepherd for a week, 2 weeks, whatever. You have a vacation Bible school, and you have a little class of kids for a week, however it works out in your particular structure. Shepherding responsibilities. It's an awesome task. It's not just throwing a sack of feed in the corner of the field and walking away. I did my part. We want to see to it that the sheep are well fed, well cared for. That's the kind of shepherd we're dealing with in Psalm 23. That's what's reflected in John chapter 10. So the writer in Isaiah says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. That is to say, he draws us to himself. There's this intimacy, there's this relationship, this one-on-one knowledge. Like a husband-wife relationship, like a parent-child relationship. Like a brother-sister relationship in the family, humanly speaking, and the same is true in the family of God. And I'm afraid the megachurch mentality has totally missed that. If you go visit Joel Osteen's place in Houston, where you've got 17,000 people sitting in what used to be the Astrodome, I don't think you're going to get much intimacy. If you're on 199th row on the 17th balcony on the 53rd level, you can't even tell if the guy's here or not unless there's a wide screen over there. It's like, you got your binoculars? No, I didn't bring my telescope. Can anybody got a Hubble? Yeah. Is he in the stadium or isn't he? You know? That's not the mindset of the family. That's not the closeness of relationship that God is looking for. He feeds the flock, yes. But the writer in Isaiah chapter 40 said, he gathers us to himself. Husbands, dads, leadership in the assembly, Sunday school teacher, youth director, whoever, there's a responsibility there too. We're not drawing people to ourselves to draw attention to ourselves, but to get to know them. For you remember in John chapter 10, he said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. That takes time, doesn't it? It's one of our problems today. We don't have that kind of time, or at least we think we don't. Thirdly, the writer in Isaiah chapter 40 said, he will carry them in his bosom. Some of the sheep are a little bit lame. Some of them are a little bit tired. Some of the lambs are a little bit young. And so you have to pick them up and carry them along a bit. And that gets a little wearisome too. It's like, didn't I carry you last week? Yeah, maybe so. Maybe the week before. Fourthly, you remember the writer in Isaiah 40 said, he'll gently lead those that are with young. There'll be this gentleness. It's reflected in old Jacob. Remember, of all people, conniving, scheming Jacob. Well, the Lord has dealt with him and he decides he better go back home and make amends with his brother Esau. Got all this arrangement of people and animals and servants and all that entourage laid out, making their way across the wilderness just in case Esau comes out with an army or something, I'll be way back here at the end, you know. You guys, I'll go out in front, and you... Esau comes along and makes his way through all this mob of people and animals, and what's all this about? When Jacob finally gets face to face with Esau, Esau goes, I got all kinds of animals at home. I got all kinds of servants. I don't need any of this. Hurry up and let's get home and begin the celebration. Jacob says, not so fast. We have to go gently. We have to go carefully. There's lots of young. Jacob never thought like that before. He was always worried about number one. He was always worried about himself. He had to come out on top in all the scheming. Now he's changed. Wow. He's worried about the little ones. He said, you go on ahead. We'll get there as soon as we can, but we're going to come along easily, slowly, gently, because we've got all these little ones we have to be concerned about. Brethren, we've got to think like that. The family, the assembly of God's people. Not just the little squeakers that are down here on the first three rows this morning, but babes in Christ, and some of them may be 50 years old. But we've got to bring them along gently. I had a lot of struggles, a lot of baggage they've brought along, a lot of heartaches and problems, got to sort through all that stuff, and we've got to bring them along. So they understand what worship is. So they can get involved in the assembly. So they can be a help. So they can learn to serve. But it's going to take a little while. Going to take a lot of care. Going to take a lot of nurturing. That's the whole principle of the shepherd. So you see it portrayed here in this marvelous little psalm and in the Lord Jesus of whom it speaks. One writer has said, when we look at Psalm 23, verse 1 tells us we have a priceless possession. Verse 2 tells us we have plenteous provision. Verse 4 says we have permanent protection. Verse 5 says we have a precious, verse 6 says we have a precious prospect. If you like alliteration, lots of peas in the little pod there. Another writer says, when you look at the first three verses, you have the shepherd and the sheep reminding us of God's provision. Middle of verse 3 and all of verse 4, you have the guide and the traveler reminding us that we have God's direction. We need His provision, yes, but we need His direction day by day, so much the more the day and age in which you and I live. The complexities of the decisions we have to make about life. And then verses 5 and 6, we have the host and the guest. The communion we enjoy with God and His dear people. You remember we read in the Scripture about the table of the Lord and about the Lord's table. Both of those speak to us about provision, about the issue of fellowship. We sat this morning around the table of the Lord. The Lord's table. I'll get them mixed up myself. I better be careful. We sat around the Lord's table this morning. Time of worship and remembrance. A time of giving, if you will. Corinthians 10 and 11. A time of worship. A time when the Lord Jesus was honored and exalted. A time when the brethren could take the hymn book, the Scriptures, and lead us into the presence of God as we offered our thanksgiving and praise for the work of the Savior. The Lord's table. Every believer, man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, is invited to sit as a guest at that table by the Lord Jesus Himself. When we look at the pattern of the New Testament church, the women have a quiet, silent role. The men have a more verbal role. That's a totally different theme. Then there's the phrase in the Scripture, the table of the Lord. You remember Israel had the audacity to say the table of the Lord is contemptible and even its food is contemptible. And if we're not careful, the devil will do that to us. We will get tired of God's care and provision and we'll start saying, man, the neighbor's doing a whole lot better than we are. And they don't ever go to church. They don't ever pray. They don't ever talk about the Lord. And they seem to be prospering. Dad, I don't get it. Our young people will be drawn away. We've got to be careful. We've got to have answers for them. The story is vividly illustrated in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of Mephibosheth, you'll remember. The table of the Lord, God's incredible provision. There it isn't so much a table for giving, it's a table of receiving. And Mephibosheth, this little guy who's lame on his feet, who's 70, 80 miles from Jerusalem, who's absolutely useless because he's such a reject, King David says, you bring him down here. I don't care what it costs, just get him. It's exactly what God has done for us. He's brought into David's house. He says, why would you bother to do it with me, sir? David says, hey, why not? If I want to show mercy, I can do that. Sit down at the table. And they treat him like one of the king's kids. And he's sitting there feasting. And David's terminology is, you're going to be here always. Well, you and I understand David doesn't have quite that power, but that's his mindset. I'm going to serve you as long as you live, son. And David is serving the guy food. He didn't even tell the servants to do it. He's doing it. It's exactly what the Savior does for us. Marvelous care and provision that we enjoy from the hand of God day by day. The end of 2 Samuel chapter 9 says Mephibosheth is still lame on his feet. David couldn't do a thing about that, but so what? He's tucked up under the table. Nobody's to know. We don't have to go around bragging about the past. We don't have to go around talking about our sin and all of our rebellion. It's all under the cross. The blood of Calvary's cross. We're all part of the King's kids. We're enjoying God's care and provision. And we have the privilege of giving back to Him. We enjoy the table of the Lord, His gifts to us. We enjoy sitting at the Lord's table and give to Him. Question is, which table do we enjoy the most? You know? Interesting parallel. God's incredible provision. A Savior, salvation, and the cares of life on a day-by-day basis as well. Matthew Henry says of verse 1 in Psalm 23, and I quote, more is implied than is expressed. Not only, I shall not want, but I shall be supplied with whatever I need. And if I have not everything that I desire, I might conclude it is either not fit for me, or not good for me, or I shall have it in due time. End of quote. Interesting perspective, isn't it, from that old timer so many years ago. The Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. And if I don't get what I think I want right now, I have to say, all right, either the Lord doesn't want that for me now, or maybe He doesn't want it for me at all. He's got something better in mind. Or maybe He has something planned down the line and I'll get it later. I'm going to learn to trust Him. That's the bottom line of the whole project, isn't it? So let's look at this psalm for just a couple minutes. Our time is nearly gone. We'll pick up again on it on a Tuesday night in the will of the Lord. Ross Rainey says, when you look at the little psalm, we are reminded that underneath, beneath us, this was on one of Choice Cleaning's little pages not too long ago, green pastures. What a marvelous picture of a quiet place to rest. A little picture of the local assembly, isn't it? The provision God makes for us in among the saints of God. Beneath us, green pastures. Beside us, still waters. Philip Keller says, a sheep will not drink from moving water. It has to be quiet and still. We don't need turbulence and turmoil in our lives, in the family, and in the family of God. Got to be careful. You and I start talking about major things like changing the color of the carpet, moving the thermostat, who gets to lead the singing, building additions, all those kinds of issues, changing the music style. Ooh. Those things get very divisive sometimes if we let the devil take an advantage. We don't need turbid waters. Want to keep it calm. Then the saints can drink. Then they can be refreshed. Then they can enjoy. Because the workaday world, the classroom, everywhere we go today is very turbulent. The
last thing we need to do is come home and find turbulence and turmoil and storm there. And then we all pack up and come to the assembly, and everybody's arguing about, I thought we were supposed to open the curtains because it's a sunny day. No, I don't like the curtains open because the sun shines in and I get heat stroke. Well, I wish we'd make up our minds. Are we or aren't we? And we go back and forth. You know? Quiet waters. Beneath us, green pasture. Got to have good food supply. The leadership in the assembly is responsible to see to it. We are well fed, well nourished, carefully, consistently. I commend you for having careful, consistent Bible study. You're going through Romans, whatever, you know? That's great. Chapter by chapter, line by line, verse by verse, whatever. Desperately needed today. Got to have quiet waters for refreshment. We can agree to disagree. We can come to issues and say, hey, I'd rather have it this way, but fine. It's not an eternal issue. It's not going to affect anything. We go to heaven. Fine. Go ahead. Put polka dots in the carpet. Yeah. Okay. Thirdly, Ross Rainey says, with us, the shepherd. You and I can bank on that all our waking hours, brothers and sisters. No matter where you have to go on planet Earth, he says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And he will lead along the way. Yeah? We're never mentioned as being cattle in the scripture. You remember the old cattle drives in the westerns on television. Some of you are old enough to remember those. It's not like that. He gets out in front and leads ever so slowly, gently, step by step, one step at a time, as that little old chorus used to say. This is the way the Lord will lead you, one step at a time. Ross Rainey said, before me, what do I have? Here's a table, a place for worship, so God is exalted in my life, and a place of God's marvelous provision and care. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added. In that fascinating passage in the gospel record, the Lord Jesus said, the Gentiles seek those things. That's all they know to chase. I've got to have a bigger job. I've got to have more money. I've got to have more education. I've got to have a bigger house. I've got to have a better neighborhood. And I think I will have finally arrived. And when they get there, somebody's moved the parameters. Oh, man, I've got to have another degree. And so we go chasing off again. That's not it. They've left God out of their reckoning. And the scripture says, in God's record of the gospel conversation, the Lord says, God knows you have need of those things, the food, the clothes, the shelter, etc. So he went on to say, you seek God first, then he'll take care of those things. And just in our short visit this last evening or two, we've heard fascinating details of how the Lord has orchestrated events in some of your lives. So all of a sudden, just like that, here was an opportunity to switch to a different job or go back for further education or move to a different neighborhood. God just miraculously opening the circumstance. That's the way God works. What would you expect? Before us, a table. Ross Rainey says, around us, what would we find? Protection from our enemies. You and I are invincible until the Lord Jesus is ready to take us home. Now, we're going to use our heads. We're going to be sensitive. We're not going to sleep with our doors wide open. We're going to lock our doors. We're not going to stand out in the middle of 495 and wave at the 18-wheelers, you know. We're going to use our heads, but we're not going to be running around hiding behind trees and under rocks all the time, thinking every person walking by is carrying an AK-47. We're not going to worry about every little pile of dirt we see on the ground that might be contaminated. I can't breathe that. It might have. Never mind. We're going to carry on through life. We don't spend all our time looking over our shoulder. We're going to go off to work and off to school and mix and mingle and go about our daily routines of life with the awareness the Lord could come before the day is over, but with the view of serving Him until life is done. Around us, protection from our enemy. The ultimate enemy is Satan. Not the guy we work for, not the bully down the street, not some character at school, not death. The ultimate enemy is Satan himself. And we have protection from that kind of an enemy too. He walks around seeking whom he may devour, if you remember. Ross Rainey says, after me, after this life, behind me, if you will, goodness and mercy. I think it's F.B. Meyer who says we shouldn't look at those as sheepdogs, as we so often do when we're thinking about sheep, not cattle, but sheep and flocks. We ought to be thinking about those as angels. Howsoever, all right, whatever. Goodness and mercy follow us. God will see to it that we're hedged about, encamped around. The angel of the Lord encamps around. And beyond us, next world, next scene, the house of the Lord. What an incredible perspective for the saint of God to realize God's care, God's provision. And again, may I quote Keller? It is no accident God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in so many ways. Our mass mind, our mob instinct, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits, they're all parallels of profound importance. Yet despite these adverse characteristics, Christ chooses us, buys us, calls us by name, makes us his own, and delights to care for us. So we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this one who proclaimed himself to be the good shepherd, who would give his life for the sheep. We're thankful he was not only the shepherd, but he was the sacrificial lamb. We're thankful he was willing to die, but he had power to take his life again. And now he is here to lead us and guide us step by step along the way. And we remember the song of a more recent decade that said, "Gentle shepherd, come and lead us, for we need your help to find the way. Gentle shepherd, come and feed us. We need your provision day by day." And so we just commit ourselves into your care as we look at the week that is ahead, whether at work or at home or here in the assembly, whatever our little niche. Help us to be faithful in trusting the Lord Jesus and enjoying his care and provision and seeking to properly represent him in our little corner of the culture. We're thankful for the times of fellowship we've enjoyed through the day. We just commit ourselves to thee now in thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name.